Let me read the first pericope of the month. It's Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. It's from the New Revised Standard Version, and it's a Revised Common Lectionary passage for Trinity Sunday, which falls on June the 4th. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mike, this passage is going to fall on Trinity Sunday in the lectionary cycle. And as you know, sometimes our understanding of the Trinity is askew. It's reduced often to unhelpful metaphors, or seen even worse as a mathematical conundrum. So let's flip the script. How is the Trinity so much more? And what would you have us to know about the way of the triune God revealed in this pericope?
Thanks, Anthony. Yeah, well, where do we start and where do we finish? Contemporary Christians have to be reminded, or probably now instructed, I think, that the church did not invent the doctrine of the Trinity around the year 300 AD or something like that, which some people have purported. The early Christians, the first Christians, right from the disciples, at least midway through Jesus' ministry, were invited by Jesus to worship Yahweh as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as they watch Jesus, as they live with Jesus, as they walk and talk with Jesus, they start to see him do things, say things, act in particular ways which resembles Yahweh. And I love that text, sort of halfway through his ministry, they see him praying, Jesus praying. He did it often. And they nudge each other. I think, you know, we read in between the text, they nudge each other. You ask him. I don't want to ask him. You ask him. I'll feel silly. So someone asks him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Yes. And it's ridiculous, really, that a Jew, a faithful Jew, would be asking someone how to pray, because they've had several thousand years of being taught how to pray. They know how to pray. So it's not really a technique question. It's not a how question that they're asking. It's really a who-to question. We pray to God. We pray to Yahweh. "Behold, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." We do that every day and often. But you look like God. You talk like God. You act like God. "Are you Yahweh?" And Jesus answered them, I think, in the first two words of that Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." And I'm sure they had a theological conference, because I'm a theologian. Of course they did. And they withdrew. He said, "He wants us to pray our Father, but he's not our Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the exclusive Son of the Father. And so what's he asking us to do?" And I think in the "our Father," they get the gospel of the triune God. Well, he is only the Father of the Son. Unless we are the Son, he's not our Father. And that would be blasphemy that we are the Son of God. Or the next best thing, unless we are united to the Son, unless we are in the Son. And therein is the gospel, as Christ sends the Spirit who unites us to Christ, and Christ brings us before the Father, we acknowledge and we worship that Yahweh is indeed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in this text, Matthew 28, the famous commission, the Great Commission, go make disciples. Don't just make converts, whatever that might translate to. Don't just get notches in your belt. Don't just share a brief message and walk on, but make disciples, make people who will follow the living God. And as you do, baptize them, that sacramental, that means of grace, that ceremony, baptize them into the name singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one God who is three persons. And from there, I think the Trinity becomes the ground and grammar of our theology, of our Christian lives, of all that we do. And surprisingly, I think for some today, the Trinity is one of the most practical doctrines, if not the most practical doctrine we have. It's not a set of esoteric teachings that are reserved for theologians or students who want to pay lots of money to go to a classroom. It's actually incredibly practical. The fact that God is personal, that God defines what it means to be a person, those three persons, one being in mutual relationship with one another in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who is of the same substance as the Father, who becomes human without ceasing to be God, shows us that the image of God is actually the image of Christ, one who is rightly related to God, to the world, to creation, and to himself. And so the Trinity teaches us that God is personal, that God is absolute, that God is relational, that God is love. And we could unpack each of those four things and many, many others. We worship a God who is not static. We worship a God who is not removed. We worship a God who is dynamic in his very being, who is love, who before the creation of the world was already involved in loving relationship. He didn't need the world to love. He didn't need creatures to love. He's not that kind of a being. In some ways, he's not a being at all, really. He is a completely different thing. He is God. He is the self-existing triune one. And I think in that dynamic Trinitarianism and that utterly relational triunity, that again becomes the ground, the grammar of all that we do, all that we say, all that we are. And then we start reading scripture like this passage, but so many others in that Trinitarian key. Well, if there is one God who is Father, Son, Spirit, then was God in the creation narrative, the triune God? And again, we see the Father, and I think we're supposed to read that as the Father speaks, the Word, the Dabar, the Logos, the Son goes forth, the Spirit hovers over the waters of chaos. And as St. Basil said in the early church, you know, there seems to be a pattern, the Father, if you like, purposing or directing, the Son achieving, accomplishing, the Spirit perfecting. And we see that pattern throughout almost every story in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. We come into the New Testament and it just becomes so clear how creation came into existence is how our spiritual rebirth comes into existence. As the Father sends the Son, as the Son sends the Spirit, as the Spirit draws, convicts, convinces, unites us to Christ, as Christ brings us back into the presence of the Father so we can now pray our Father, and then we go back out into the world in this work of participating in Christ's mission to do Matthew 28, to teach others, to make disciples, to start the birth of the church, communities of the body of Christ that are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so I think this is one of these fantastic texts, one of these great texts, not just about evangelism, although it is about that, not just about the church and building it, it is about that, but it's about those things because it's first about who God is, the God of love, the God of grace, the God of glory, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that gives us a message, that gives us an impetus, a compulsion to share that love with others. And we call that mission. So we could go on and on, but those are some of my opening thoughts about that text.
In other words, the way that we often view the Trinity is just a reductionist view. You're saying, ultimately, the ground and grammar of theology are a way of understanding not only God, but the entirety of the world is fantastical. And because of who he is and what he's accomplished in his Son, you talked about the rest of this passage about how he tells us to go and make disciples. But before he does that, because of the beauty, the dynamic nature of this triune God, he gives us indicatives of grace first and surrounds all the imperatives he gives us in his grace. So what would you want us to know about the imperative here that's often referred to as the Great Commission?
Yeah, I've been reflecting on that. I don't have anything unique to say other than the fact that I am struck always when I attend a baptism today as to how unusual this is, whether it's as infants or as adults. I'm a Baptist, so it's mostly adults, believers' baptism I attend, but it's an enacted parable. It's a sacramental act and means of grace whereby we're cleansed of our sin, we're united to Christ, we testify to the reality of faith in our lives, We rise from the baptismal grave into Christ's new life in anticipation of the resurrection. As the end of days comes closer, you know, let us not be found lacking in evangelism. So I'm just struck by the unusualness in our world of this deeply Christian act. And it just reminds me that physically, when we baptize people or are baptized, we're physically entering into the strange new world of the Bible, as Bart said a long time ago, this alternate universe, this, you know, everywhere, what is it? Everywhere, always, all at once. What is the yes. movie?
I mean, you could almost, what you're talking about.
You could almost be describing the Christian worldview, really. Yes. The already, the not yet. You know, the king is closer, the kingdom is near, all this type of teaching. I think baptism is a microcosm of that. So the imperatives here and the indicatives, we must go. Why do we go? Not because we have to, not because it's some external law. We must, in the sense that how can we not share the euangelion, the good news? How can we not want to baptize? How can we not want to replicate and reproduce? This is what Christians have been doing since day one. This is what Jesus does. He could have stayed, as we read in the New Testament, you know, Colossians and Philippians, you know, without considering deity a thing to be exploited. He offered himself, he humbled himself, he humiliated himself, he became a servant for us and for our salvation, to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then God exalts him. I mean, he didn't have to do that. We don't have to do anything, I guess. But again, we default back to, but who is the God who loves and saves? It's the triune Lord of grace and glory. Who are we as Christians? We are those who are becoming like the one we worship. And so the indicatives and the imperatives here are connected. I am told to go because I really do want to, and I want to go because I'm told. And there's a circularity about faith and works, I think, that Christians somehow get. We're rewarded for doing what Christ does in us and through us, like children, where we reward them with their own gifts in order to gift them back to us. And it just seems to make sense.